According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join me one more time in Colossians chapter 1. We're wrapping up chapter 1, and so hopefully after Schaefer and this little time away, we'll come back and begin chapter 2. Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And this is the purpose. This is why we have pastors. This is why we have ministry, so that believers can be taught, believers can be admonished, and believers can be presented, that we may present every man complete, teleos, complete in Christ. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, that you open the eyes of our understanding, you teach us, you feed us, show us what we need to see, Father, so that we can live our lives in a manner that better pleases you and better glorifies your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that the messages today would not be impaired by tiredness or sickness or allergies or any other human limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. But Father, manifest your divine power in such a way so as to provide and provide beyond what we could ask or think. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And so in proclaiming and admonishing, in proclaiming, we both admonish and teach. And the purpose for this, it doesn't say, and we have a purpose clause that says, so that, and there's an outcome. And it doesn't say we teach every man and we admonish every man so that y'all can be a bunch of smarty pants and win Bible trivia contests. It's not so that you could know more than you know today. And that's true. You're going to know more. The more you're taught, the more you're admonished, the more that you're going to know. But that's not the point. Because in the more you know, the more you can live. And the more that you can live, the better suited you're going to be presented before the Lord. And so to present every man teleos, to present every man complete in Christ. And that's the goal. And we all should be teleos, and we should be made teleos every time we come together. And so as many of us as are teleos, we're going to keep pressing forward. And that's the whole point of serving in the church age while we're waiting for the trumpet to sound that's going to end the church age. And so these are the things we're looking at, and we're almost done with the teleos study. We've got some verses to look at this morning in James and 1 John, but that's going to wrap up our teleos study. And then we'll realize that we should all be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I am teleos. Thank you. By your grace, Father, I am teleos. Thank you that the ministry of Austin Bible Church is such that the Word of God is taught, the Word of God is admonished, that Christ is proclaimed, and we are a congregation that individually and collectively, we are a congregation that is teleos because of the grace of God that makes this happen. And so it's not a reason to boast, and it's not a reason to lord it over others. Maybe if we have an estimation that they are not teleos, it is simply a reason to be humble before the Lord and thank him for his grace, and then serve in the teleos way that he calls for us to serve. Because the point in being teleos is not to be teleos. The point is to be presented before him teleos, so that in our priestly function, standing before him, we're available for every work assignment that he has. And that's the blessings that we'll see when we move on into chapters 2 and following. And so this is what we've been dealing with the teleos statement. And this is main point 5 in the outline, and I'm calling it the Great Proclamation, because we are proclaiming Christ. And it has a primary verb, proclaiming, and then the two participles, admonishing and teaching. So we've been working through this. The last thing that we're dealing with here is the recognition that the Great Commission, remember that's the parallel grammatical structure, the Great Commission has a basis. When he says, all authority has been given unto me, that's the basis for the Great Commission. The Great Proclamation does not have a basis. We have a purpose. The great proclamation has a purpose, and that is to present every man teleos, to present every man complete in Christ. And so every believer is to be equipped. Every believer is to be completed, made complete. And this is the whole point for why we assemble together on a Sunday morning such as this. The purpose clause for the proclaiming of Christ. And so this kind of opens up our thinking to a whole brand new concept, because I think prior, without this chapter, without this paragraph, when we just discuss the idea of proclaiming Christ, we tend to think of it as an evangelism activity. That if I'm proclaiming Christ, that means I'm out there on the street and I'm talking to a bunch of unbelievers, and I want them to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I want them to know that if they believe in Jesus, they can receive eternal life. And we think about that as proclaiming Christ, right? Well, that's how we use the expression, but I don't know that the New Testament uses the expression in exactly that way. That's an evangelism activity, and we should all be giving the gospel. We should all be ready to give an account for anyone who might ask. But actually, in proclaiming Christ, I can think of two passages that speak about proclaiming Christ. This is one, which has nothing to do with evangelism. It has to do with teaching and admonishing so that we can present believers, teleos, complete in Christ. And then the other one I can think about is the communion service. And we're going to have communion today. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Christ. You proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And so the proclamation of Christ in the communion service also does not really involve an evangelism emphasis at all. And so it's interesting that we've come to the point we've come to where we have in our mind the idea that if I'm proclaiming Christ, I'm doing the work of an evangelist. And I don't know that the New Testament supports that. It seems like we're proclaiming Christ one to another in our Christian walk so that we will be teleos, so that we will be perfect, complete, standing before him in this way. And so we'll discuss that as well when we look at the purpose clause here in a moment. So last Sunday, we had a guest speaker on Wednesday, so it was a week ago that we were last in this study. We were looking at these uses of teleos, and there's more than 19 on this board because I'm including not only the noun and the adjective, but also the verb. So depending on which verse we're looking at, we're going to have one of those cognate forms. But the idea of perfect, mature, complete, even the idea of well-suited, so that you are perfect for the task. You've been made perfect for a job or a mission or a task or a function in the church age. And to stand before him in our priesthood, this requires the perfection of the Word of God. And that's why we're studying it, and that's why this paragraph, I think, is so appropriate to study in this way. Now, we've come through most of this slide already. We've looked at Colossians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews. There's a long stretch of them in Hebrews, including Hebrews 12:23, where we're going to be next hour as well, getting our tour of heaven that Hebrews 12 talks about. But the idea of being presented before him perfect or complete, lacking in nothing, for that we'll turn now to James chapter 1, and we'll see the last of these teleos usages in the New Testament. James chapter 1. And the description, it's hard to believe this was written 2,000 years ago because it seems so applicable to where we are today in 2020 AD. And it says, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And that's such a powerful verse and one that we can live almost every day, because what day is there that we don't have various trials? And God tests us in this way more than just one test at a time. How about two tests at a time? Three, four, five tests at a time? How about if God just throws a dozen things at you? What are you going to do then? And at some point, I think God does that deliberately because we're not walking by faith enough. And he says, you need to walk by faith more. Here's three more problems. And says, now you got various trials. Are you walking by faith yet? And God's so faithful in doing this. Anyway, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you're never tested, how do you develop endurance? And then let endurance have its perfect result. And so endurance itself is going to have a perfecting, completing, maturing benefit. And so not just having the endurance, but the benefits of what endurance will do for you, so that you may be teleos, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is why, to me, it's sad that believers will cringe from testing or undeserved suffering or things like that. They want to avoid problems and run from problems, and their biggest prayer ministry is asking for God to take away their problems. And you end up with Christians that are so functioning in a panacea of no problems that they're not perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They're lacking a lot of things. They're lacking what God will provide through the testing. And that's why he's designed it this way. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so it goes on from there. Staying in the same chapter, though, if you glance down to verse 17, you're going to notice, every good thing given and every teleos gift is from above. And so this whole study on the teleos, the study on the perfection, on the complete, we recognize it's a part of what God gives in his grace. That's why we can't boast about it. That's why we can't get, you know, full of ourselves and strutting around like peacocks or something if we think that being teleos is something to brag about. Because if I am teleos, and we all want to walk out of here after this doctrine and know that the saints at Austin Bible Church are teleos saints. And the fact that God has made us to be teleos saints is also a grace testimony. That means we are part of what this verse is talking about. We're part of that gift from above. God is gifting us to ourselves, to one another, and to others that he'll use us to minister to in this lost and dying world. So you might even write your name in there. If every good thing given and every teleos gift is from above, just say that includes me as a teleos believer, given to serve in this world, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, from the Father of lights. And so this is what we get to do. Verse 25 also of this same chapter. He who looks intently at the teleos law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. And it's interesting, Mosaic law is called a lot of things. It's called the law of Moses, it's called the law of death, it's called a law of condemnation, it's got a lot of descriptive titles connected to law, and they all refer to Mosaic law, the system of works under which Israel operated as a nation. It's never called teleos. And in fact, as we saw in Hebrews last week, Mosaic law cannot teleos anybody. Mosaic law makes nothing perfect. It is like the opposite of the teleos law. And so here we are in grace. And under grace, what does God call it? It's almost a little play on words. It's almost a tongue-in-cheek. It's an ironic statement that because we're not under Mosaic law, we're under grace, we're under the perfect law, the teleos law. It's called grace in the church age. And so it's an interesting thing to consider there as well. All right. So verse 25 again, James 1:25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be happy in what he does. And what a privilege that it is to function in grace. Now we know what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty means that we have grace, we have freedom, and we can use that freedom anytime except if it's causing a brother to stumble, then in the law of liberty, we back off and we have love towards a brother and we voluntarily choose not to exercise our liberty so that we can bless our stumbling brother. And that's called here the perfect law, the law of liberty. And we can be thankful for that. All right. Someday I'll teach James and we'll get to learn that a little bit deeper. Over to chapter 2, James 2:22. I find it hilarious that of all the different men that we've trained and ordained and are pastors today, like Pastor Cliff and Pastor Dan, these men both taught the book of James. And they taught the book of James while they were in seminary, while they were training. And now they've gone forth and they've got their own churches now. And I still have to laugh because I say, you know, I've never taught the book of James. Not verse by verse. Not we did in the Through the Bible series. And we've hit James several times in other series, but I've never sat down and taught a Book of James series and taken the congregation from chapter 1 to chapter 5. All right, James chapter 2 then. And talking about Abraham, our father, was he justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that the faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And we start to see teleios has other applications beyond us. We get perfected, but also the faith that we live by becomes perfected. And when we get to 1 John, we're going to learn that the love we function in also gets perfected, because it's perfected love that casts out all fear. But we have perfected faith in James 2:22. We have a perfect tongue in James chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. Let's face it, we're sinners saved by grace. That means we're still sinners. And the saved by grace reality is doesn't change the fact that we're still sinners, and so we stumble. But then he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, the easiest way to stumble, the most frequent way to stumble, is the verbal stumbles. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a teleios man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so when we study how the Word of God causes us to be teleios, and if we're ready to stand before Him, presented before Him as teleios believers for priestly service, then we better have a handle on our tongue. We better have a handle on so that we're not flying off the handle and failing in the sins of the tongue and the issues there. That would be an indication that we're not teleios related to our tongue. So if anyone is not stumbling in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. All right, so there's that. Over to 1 John then. 1 John chapter 2. And I hope that's clear. Some people think that James presents the tongue paragraph, that whole tongue issue, the chapter really, in chapter 3, as if it's a pie-in-the-sky, unattainable thing, as if there's never any believer that ever bridles the tongue, and so we just kind of preach it, we laugh at it and say, ha-ha, yeah, we're all kind of that way, and then we move on, missing the point that the Word of God expects us to bridle our tongue. As hard as it is and as miraculous as it may seem, God does get us to that point. And sometimes we don't see it at the time. It's only afterwards we walk away from an encounter and we realize, wow, God's grace is pretty powerful because, not too long ago, my mouth would have been all over that problem and I'd have been calling names. I'd been all kinds of things. And by the grace of God, that didn't happen. So can I claim credit for that? No, none of us can. And it's God who bridles the tongue and His word that has its effect in us. All right. 1 John 2:5. 1 John chapter 2. Marvelous text that applies to every believer. Remember, 1 John is written to believers and how we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, I think this gets preached as if, oh, ha, ha. But no, it's not a pie-in-the-sky panacea. We don't have to sin ever again. And we will, inevitably, because we are still sinners, but we don't have to. And so the very next sin we commit is one that we didn't have to commit, because all of them are that way now that we're in Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's our text for the best text in the Bible for unlimited atonement. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so it's a blessing in the Christian way of life to know Christ and then to come to know Christ, being saved and then growing in the Word of God. And the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you got some kind of claim to be a marvelous Christian and solid in your doctrine, well, then why are you living that way? Why are you committing all these sins? Why are you flagrantly living in defiance of the Word of God? But the one who says, I have come to know Him, and says, verse 4, then verse 5, but whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been teleios, perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And so we start to see that there is a progression, that there is an advancement in our faith and in our love, that simply being saved, now the love of God saves us, but once we're saved, we start living the Word of God, we start being transformed by the Word of God, we put Bible doctrine into daily practice, as it says, whoever keeps his word. This is a parallel to what we're looking at in Proverbs right now, in Proverbs 19, where we're talking about keeping his command and keeping our soul. Whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Teleao is the verb related to the teleos that we're looking at here. And so keeping the word of God, living it out, having this experiential relationship with the Lord, more than just being saved and sitting around waiting to go to heaven when you die, that we have this love relationship with the Lord as we live out his word. So this is how love gets perfected. Now, people get ahead of themselves because they want to cast out all fear, and they fail to realize, well, wait a minute, casting out all fear is fine and dandy, but that takes perfected love. And perfected love just doesn't happen on its own. You got to be in the Word of God. You got to be living the Word of God, learning it, living it, keeping it. And don't take these things out of order or you miss the point. So the way for love to be perfected, live the Word of God. Keep the commandments. Over to chapter 4, and this is where we see it in verses 12, 17, and 18. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And how many love words are in that verse? Okay, starting with beloved. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The pure joy that we have as members of the body of Christ to obey the new commandment that he gave to love one another is what we see played out here. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Reading from 1 John chapter 4 at the moment, headed for verses 12, 17, and 18. These are the intro verses here, 7 and following, that lead up to this point, that we should be walking in love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This life that we're supposed to be having, like I say, it's how tragic is it? How sad is it when you have a brother or a sister and they're saved, they believed in Christ, they have eternal life, but they're not living this life of love that he's designed us for, to have life and have it abundantly, to be loving one another. And functionally, I mean, yes, don't get me wrong, they have eternal life and they can never lose that. Eternal security, they will never lose their salvation. They have it now, they'll have it forever, they'll never lose it. But what they're missing out on is the experiential joy of being a part of the body and having God's love just multiplied again and again and again with every member of the body of Christ, coming to you, coming through you, coming from you, directed towards one another. It's a marvelous thing. And so to lose that, to forsake that, is forsaking the manifestation of that love in us. All right, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is what keeps it biblical. This is what keeps it sanctified and keeps it accurate, keeps it from degenerating into mush, right, or sentimentality or some flawed human Valentine's Day romantic idea that has nothing to do with agape love. And tragically, our culture has so redefined love to call good evil and evil good and to justify acceptance of flagrant sin, and they do so under the banner of love. It's not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. And so in love, you need to turn a sinner from his sins, not embrace him for his sins and say, oh, it's okay, God loves you, I love you. That's not love. And so if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the manner that God loved us was to send his Son to die. The manner that his Son loved us was to accept our guilt and to die in our place. That true agape love is sacrificial and it's edifying. And far too often this redefinition of love that turns it into some kind of a mushy thing or an emotional thing. And I tell you, I get in trouble sometimes when I say, do you ever think about love that love is not even an emotion? That love is a spiritual facet of soul that's not even an emotion? But see, that's where we have a hang up with it, because of course love's an emotion. What are you talking about? Think it through. It's a mature expression of soul. All right. And so verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So now we've seen two stipulations for how love can be perfected. The first one in chapter 2 talked about keeping the word of God. This one now in chapter 4 mentions loving one another. Two criteria by which love can be perfected in us. And we better be doing these things, or we don't stand a chance if we want perfect love to cast out all fear. All right. And so, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Down to verses 17 and 18. Let's see. Verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed in the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And everything we teach in John 15 applies here as well. Everything we teach as far as the definition of abiding, as far as what does it mean to abide, to dwell, to live, to remain. It's not a short visit. It's not an overnight stay. Abiding is a long-term permanent residency. If you're going to minnow, if you're going to abide, remain, dwell in the Word of God, if you're going to abide, remain, dwell in Christ, abide, remain, dwell in love, that is a long-term, consistent process. And so apply everything we've taught it repeatedly in John 15 and other passages. Here, it's applied to love. And so that's, if the imagery of your home versus a hotel room helps, I, a lot of times I use that. You know, if I'm on vacation and I have a hotel room or an Airbnb or whatever, like I'm going to the Schaefer Conference, and so, you know, I found a real nice Airbnb next to the, and not too far from the church, great. I'm not going to abide there, though. That's not where I'm going to dwell. It's not my permanent dwelling. That's not my long-term dwelling. I'm just there for a couple nights. And that's the problem. Because there are Christians who glance at the Word of God occasionally. You know, they don't dwell in the Bible. They visit it every now and then. They check it out on occasion, usually when their life's a wreck and they've got problems and they're hoping to find some kind of a helpful hint or some kind of a tip or a clue or something. And they get, you know, extra religious and they read their Bible for a week or two, and then they, you know, maybe they can find an answer or eventually whatever crisis moment passes, and then Bible goes back on the shelf, they go back to their carnal ways again. That's not living in the Word of God. That's not abiding in the Word of God. That's an occasional visit now and then. And let's not confuse the occasional visit now and then with the abiding expectation that God has. And so that's true for the Word of God. That's true for love. That's true for Christ. All the expectations that the New Testament places on us, on you and me, for our long-term, consistent abiding. So the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Think about how much confidence you have. If you're this intimate with God here and now, why would you fear the Bema seat? Why would you fear the Bema? You know, the people that are really going to fear the Bema are the ones that haven't really gotten to know God anyway. I mean, yeah, they're saved, but how much do they really know about Jesus? How much do they really know about God the Father? How much do they even understand related to the judgment and what the criteria is there? Think about how fearful the judgment seat of Christ is if you've never studied the judgment seat of Christ. And so you're just kind of approaching it with this expectation that, you know, you got this worldly understanding of judgment day and what it's going to be like, as if maybe there's going to be a pass-fail, as if maybe you could get there and God will say, you know what, change my mind, you're not good enough, you're going to hell. How's that going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Or as if God is going to hold against you all your sins. God's going to say, man, you're the biggest sinner I've seen here all week. But see, sins aren't even an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever studied it? Sins aren't even mentioned. Our production is mentioned in terms of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Our production is mentioned, but sin isn't productive. Why would sin be mentioned? Sin was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. The Father judged it. He cast it behind his back into the depths of the sea. He's not going to bring that up again. Why does he want to bring that up again? He judged it already in Christ. All right. And so we have this perfected love as we abide in him. And so we have confidence in the day of judgment. We're not going to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That was an earlier chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 28, it talked about that. But we'll have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in the world. That's the present reality here and now if we're abiding in God. If we are teleos and presented before him, teleos in Christ. All right, so there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're expecting punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't know God. And that's why the doctrine there becomes very important. All right. So, to be perfected, and the Word of God perfects us, and this is what we're doing. Notice how the purpose clause for the great... The great proclamation... Notice how the purpose clause for the great proclamation, not the great commission. Great commission doesn't have a purpose clause. The purpose clause for the great proclamation, Colossians 1:28. Notice how it parallels the purpose for Jesus' work of reconciliation. And so now I'm going to get back to Colossians 1. I'm going to show you two verses side by side. And we're going to go, oh... Colossians, because they both center on presentations. So the great proclamation purpose clause in verse 28, so that we may present every man, that we may present every man. We admonish every man, we teach every man so that we can present every man. Every man gets repeated three times. Every man, every man, every man. If you're admonishing, if you're teaching, those people you're admonishing and teaching, which should be everybody, need to be presented to Jesus Christ. And that's here and now. That's not when they die and go to heaven. That we may present every man, teleos, in Christ. Notice how that's parallel to why he died on the cross. Notice how that's parallel to why Jesus reconciled us. Glance back to verse 22. Remember, we used to be alienated, hostile in mind. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to, another purpose clause, and it's the same purpose clause of verse 28. Notice, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so the purpose for Jesus in reconciling us is a presentation purpose. And the purpose for Paul in proclaiming Christ is a presentation purpose. It's the same presentation purpose. We can show these things in parallel. We can see how holy and blameless and beyond reproach, how that's perfectly suited as a description of teleos, complete in Christ. Because if you try to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach some other way besides being teleos in Christ, give up on that. Are you going to be complete yourself? Are you going to be holy yourself? Are you going to be blameless yourself? Your holiness is because you're in Christ. Your blamelessness is because you're in Christ. Teleos in Christ. And so we have these parallel things. And again, it helps us to reinforce the fact that it's here and now. It's not when we die and go to heaven. Obviously, when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be holy. What sin do we take with us to heaven? And we're going to be blameless. And we're going to be beyond reproach. That's nonsensical if we're going to limit that to heaven. That's a no-brainer. And so these descriptions, teleos, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, all these things, to be presented before the Father. That's the point. To be presented complete in Christ. So that it's not just Christ standing before the Father, teleos. It's all of us in Christ. Teleos, presented before the Father. I'm so thankful I've got the military background I have and the army background I have, because this was a facet of daily life. You were presented every morning, presented. You get there at 5:55, and the whole point was because you have to be lined up when the trumpet starts sounding at 6 a.m. Because at 6 a.m. the trumpet goes and the flag goes up, and you got to be in formation. So you get there at 5:55. That way you're there in time for the 6 o'clock flag raising and the trumpet and all that. But to be presented, present for duty, right? And each platoon leader reports, you know, every soldier is present or accounted for. Because the ones aren't here, they're not here, but they're accounted for. And so we get that. They're present or accounted for. Presented for duty. This is what it's about. So when the pastor is presenting believers to God, those are equipped believers, teleos believers. Christ has been proclaimed. They are admonished. They are taught. They are they're useful for service. They're ready for action. And that's the whole point. So that if the pastor is doing his job, he doesn't have a room full of useless dead weight. He's got teleos believers ready for action, presented to God, said, here you go, God. There's a lot of work to be done. And it's curious to me. I don't know how much teleos is really happening in our country or around the world. How many believers are teleos standing before the Father ready to be of service? True service. Not the emotionalism or the social action that's sometimes called service. And how many people think that they're serving God and they're on a crusade and they're just spinning their wheels in the angelic conflict because they're not doing what God has called for them to do. They're not running with endurance the race that's set before them. They're sidetracked on some kind of a moral crusade. And it's not what God has called them to do at all. And so we have the purpose clause here. All right, which gets us then to the final verse of the chapter, verse 29. Paul closes this brief mission statement with a reference to the exhausting labor that makes it all possible. So having looked at 27 and 28 and having seen this proclamation and having seen how simple it is, really, to let the Word of God transform you, to let the admonishments and the teaching in the proclamation of Christ perfect you, and that seems easy enough. Well, simple but not easy, okay? Or easy but not without effort, however you want to say it. Because when you see in verse 29, for this purpose also I kapiao, and that's an exhaustive labor word, striving modifies it. There's a participle modifying the verb again. So for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. I'm tired already and haven't even finished half the verse yet. Just count these words with me. So I labor. That takes work. Striving. That takes more work. According to his power. That takes more work. Which mightily works. That's even more work within me. And there's a fifth word there that doesn't come across so well, but it is in there. Five different power words. And so it's exhaustive. Paul closes this brief mission statement with a reference to the exhausting labor that makes it all possible. And if Paul was a slug, he would not be equipping his saints the way that he was. But thankfully, Paul was not a slug. This panoply of power parallels a passage in Ephesians. And I'll show that to you also here. It's Ephesians 1:9. It's a panoply of power. There are so many terms, and it just builds and builds and builds. So hold your finger here and take a look over at Ephesians 1:9, and you'll see another one. In fact, this one's even even better. And the... Okay, it's not verse 9, it's verse 19. Two typos this morning. Well, this is worse. Man, I think I need a vacation. All right. So verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, how many power words do you think is in that phrase? The surpassing greatness of his power. Because it's power by itself, which you say, well, that's omnipotent, but it's great, it's a great power, and it's surpassing great power towards us who believe. In accordance with the working, there's another one, of the strength, there's another one, of his might, there's another one. Paul loved doing this. I'm going to have fun when I get to meet Paul. We're going to sit around and just, we're going to have puns for about 1,000 years probably and just keep working on the intensification of power. It's a panoply of power. And it's directed towards us. It's our power. And in some respects, translation almost hurts us. We would do better if we transliterated it and left those words in place. So if I was to transliterate these words in Colossians 1:29, it would say, for this purpose, I also kapiao, eganizamaying, according to his energeia, which energeos in me with dunamis, with dunamis, with dynamite. Okay, and there it just jumps out. There you get to see all five of the words, including the tandem of energeia and energeo, because this is working power. This is effective power. This is the effective power that does things. This is not like humanity where we can spend hours doing something and then we finish and we say, what did we really do? I don't think I did anything. Even though I've spent hours doing something. And so we can do without doing. We can work without working. We can produce without being productive. That's in human terms. Busy work, make work. And you think, wow, I'm doing a lot. Until you look back at it and say, what did I really do? I don't think I did anything. God doesn't do that. Everything God does is effective. It's the effective working. The effective workings of God. God is the one that effectively works in us. And we've studied that on several occasions connected to gifts and ministries and effects. Because the effects are God's business. What God puts into effect when we're using a gift or pursuing a ministry, the effects are God's. And we can thank him for that. So for this purpose, I also kapiao, agonizamaying, according to his energeia. Don't agonizomai with your own energeia. Your own energeia is pathetic. Our own human energy is pathetic. And some people say, oh, well, my willpower can... Oh, forget it. Your willpower, what? It's God's power. And that's why God gets all the glory. It's all his power. It's all his grace. We can't be boasting about any of it. All right. I labor to the point of exhaustion. You know, if kapiao is the only verb here, we would already have a marvelous doctrine because kapiao itself speaks of exhaustive labor. It speaks of toil. It's not just fun recreational work, you know, fun stuff that we call work. It's actual toil. When Adam was cursed, he was, work itself was not the curse. He was told to work to keep the garden before he was a sinner. But after he was a sinner, what happened to work? Work became toil. And for women, labor became labor in delivering a baby, for example. There was the design before sin, and then there was the effects that sin had upon that design. And so work became toil in Adam's case. He was still supposed to till the ground, but now there's weeds, now there's thorns, now there's extra... effort that has to get put into it, because now creation itself is hostile to what you're trying to do. And so kapiao speaks to the tiredness of it all. It's used 23 times in the New Testament, and in every passage we have this sense that it's not an easy shift, but it's double overtime, and it's you're drained by the time you're done with it. Matthew 6 and verse 28. And this is what the unbeliever doesn't know. This is what, if you talk to somebody that's not a Christian or really doesn't have an exposure to things, or a very limited exposure to things, they're going to have a hilarious concept of what the church really is, or what pastors are, or what the ministry is like. In the case, this past week, I visited a Scrabble friend, and his whole idea was that, I work one day a week, and all I got to do is, preach once or twice, and then I got 6 days a week where I can just goof off and play Scrabble and go whatever and do whatever, and he thought, that's a pretty good gig. And you just work one day a week and they pay you for that? You make enough to live on? Anyway, so it's a hilarious thing if they think that you're just, working one day a week and hitting the golf course, all the rest of the time or whatever else you might be doing. All right, they don't understand the kapiao, the labor, the exhaustion, the toil. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28. There's a whole paragraph here on anxiety. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. You know, birds, they got a pretty easy gig going there. Birds don't have to farm. Birds don't have to till and all this other stuff. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, the sad thing is, I think there's Christians that would like to be birds. They would like to have just a goofy bird life where they can just kind of fly around and flutter here and there and be kind of idiots. And then, look, there's food, I'll eat. That's not what God designed us to do. Are we not worth much more than the birds? They want to have a life that's like the birds, and that's worthless. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And the whole point is, do not worry. And in the context here, you have what believers are doing without doctrine, and what unbelievers are doing all the time, is you get people that are just frantic about their lives, themselves, and what they've got going on, and all this other stuff. We get to walk by faith. We get to walk by faith. Anyway, the word toil in Matthew 6:28 is this word kapiao, toiling and spinning. And it talks about that labor that it takes to produce a garment, that you don't just, pull a shirt out of the ground. You're growing cotton in bushes on the ground, and then you're working that cotton to make cloth, and then you're processing that cloth to make garments. And so the toil and the spin and everything that happens to produce clothing, and then you're going to dye it, of course, because you want purple, you want something attractive for your garment. I mean, there's just a lot of work. All right, chapter 11 and verse 28. Unless you want to be a bird or a flower, then you can let God do all the work. But anyway, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are kapiao, laboring to the point of exhaustion, and I will give you rest. Let me tell you something. If you're not tired, you're not working hard enough. If you're not tired, you're not kapiaoing as God has called you to kapiao. This is the point. And we want to be tired in grace. We want to be tired in His energy, not our energy. Of course, our energy makes you tired, but that's the wrong kind of tired. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:10. If you're not copy-owing, how are you going to go to Jesus and get the rest that He has waiting for you? 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is the verse I want on my tombstone. Gravestone? What do you call that? On the little cremation niche in the Veterans Cemetery, they have those little, like where Jerry got put. Put the urn in there, slap the thing on there, carve the scripture on the front face of it. This verse right here. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I kapiaoed even more than all of them. I labored to the point of exhaustion more than all of them. Now, it's not a boasting thing, and it's not a denial of grace. It's because of grace. Some people think grace makes you lazy. If you really appreciate the grace of God, you will work harder than anybody else. You're going to outperform the legalist because of the grace of God that saves you. And so His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Thank Him in grace that He's provided these open doors of ministry and these opportunities to serve. Of course, Colossians 1:29 is our passage today. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. The pastoral appreciation verse. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who kapiao among you. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not because they deserve it, not because they're worthy of it. They're not. But they are shepherding your soul. And so to benefit them benefits your soul. And so appreciate them. And how do you appreciate them? It says, know them. To appreciate is to know, to fully know, to oida. So we request of you, brethren, that you oida those who kapiao among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. That's kapiao. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul says in verse 8, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So when you hit the gym, that benefits your physical body. Don't keep that around forever. That goes into the grave. You hit the Bible class, and that benefits your soul, and you get to keep that forever. This life and the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We kapiao and we agonizomai. We labor and we strive. The doctrine of the Christian struggle, that's our next vocabulary, is the agonizomai that we're going to see next, part of the Christian struggle. 5:17, elders be worthy of double honor. Not every elder. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who kapiao, work hard at preaching and teaching. So when you're prioritizing your support budget, it's the preachers and teachers that should be first among the elders to receive the double honor, the financial support that frees them from the workaday world. 2 Timothy 2:6. The kapiao farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. See, unlike what Bloomberg said, it's not easy. You want to be a farmer? All right. It's more than just digging a hole and dropping a seed in there. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Farming is hard. And why would all his food be taken from him? Why would he not eat? Why would he not be provided? Because he's got it all when he farms it. All right. So this is kapiao. Then we have agonizomai, to strive, to fight, to compete. Sometimes it's a warfare context. Sometimes it's an athletic context. When you're running the race, that's agonizomai, the agon. When we're fighting the good fight, it's agonizomai. And even the English word agony, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You have this agonizomai application. I really want to rush through this, but I've got B, C, D, and E, and I'm not going to do it in 3 minutes. And I don't know when I'll be back to do this again, so we'll have to deal with some of these concepts and the power words that go with it. Because if you try to kapiao in your own energy, it's not going to work. And if you try to agonizomai in your own energy, it's not going to work. The endurance comes when God's doing the work. It's only when we're weak that we can become strong. If we're trying to do this in our own strength and our own might, really it's a fundamental attack against the glory of God, because we're attempting to produce something that we can boast in. We're attempting to claim credit for something that, hey, look what I did, better than what you could do, better than what anyone could do, and aren't you impressed with me? Because I'm impressed with me, why is not everybody impressed with me? That's the whole pride that tries to diminish the glory of Jesus Christ and accomplish things in our own human effort. All right, well, let's wrap up with this. John 18:36. The struggle, the agony, the conflict. Jesus is standing for trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate can't even figure out why he's here. What are you charged with? Why are you guilty? You don't seem to be guilty of anything, but the mob wants you dead, obviously. And then this whole King of the Jews thing, that's got him bothered. So Pilate asks him, he says, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" What have you done? So Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be agonizomai, fighting. My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So as we struggle, as we fight the good fight, this is what he says, when he's laboring to the point of exhaustion, fighting. The ministry can be a fight. Fight that fight. It's worth it. But you got to be fighting it in his strength. Put up a fight. You know, sometimes it's, we say this to, in marriage counseling. We talk about it with husbands and wives, and they're going through a rough spot. And they think, oh, it's all over. Really? Aren't you going to fight? Aren't you going to fight for what you know God wants and what you know glorifies Christ and what he's provided for you? You're just going to walk away? You're going to give up that easy? Come on. And you think, if it's worth it, aren't you going to fight for it? Same thing with the ministry. Same thing with brothers and sisters in the local church. We're commanded to love one another, to serve one another, to build up one another. And so what if there's a bit of a fight to get that done? Okay, let's fight that fight. Because it's worth it, and it's necessary, and it's expected. All right, well, we'll pick up here next time we're together. It'll be after Schaefer, and after whatever comes after Schaefer. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.